Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much and good morning. Every serious Bible student knows how much the Word of God emphasizes acceptable worship. The worship of Cain and Abel illustrates the absolute necessity of worshiping God according to His instructions. Cain brought as a sacrifice the fruit of the ground. Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock and the fat of the animals. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had no respect. Genesis 4:3-5. Why did God honor Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's? Was God simply being arbitrary in his judgment? The book of Hebrews provides the answer to those questions. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by the which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaks. Hebrews 11:4. If Abel offered his sacrifice by faith, he had to have been told what God would accept. He could not have arrived at that truth on his own. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. God never expects us to guess what He desires us to do in worship unto Him. He tells us specifically what will be pleasing in His sight. The first fruit of the ground which Abel offered did not please God because it was not authorized. Abel's offering was accepted and honored because it was offered in harmony with God's will. What can modern men and women learn from this Old Testament example? Two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire before the Lord. Leviticus 10:1-2. And what is strange fire? I have seen fire in various intensities all of my life, but honestly, I cannot tell one kind of fire from another. The King James Version of the Bible says the fire was strange because the Lord had not commanded them to offer it. The New International Version says the fire was strange because it was unauthorized. Does that verse imply that God accepts only what He authorizes? Nadab and Abihu learned what God meant when He gave commands. Fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Leviticus 10:2. These two Old Testament examples provide principles by which God has judged worship, both in Old Testament times and in New. If modern worshipers are concerned about pleasing God in our worship, and why else would we worship? Then we must study the Word of God to ascertain exactly what God expects of us. For example, we know that God wants us to sing in our worship to Him, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Ephesians 5:19. Let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3:16. These verses do not provide a detailed outline of our worship in song, but they tell us that we are to sing praises to our God. We are to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. In other words, singing is authorized. We have scriptural justification for singing. The same cannot be said about playing on instruments of music in worship to God. There is not one verse of Scripture in the Christian's guidebook, the New Testament, which gives us the authority to play on mechanical instruments in worship. Theologians sometimes respond to that last observation by saying, "But David, the man after God's own heart, played on a mechanical instrument of music." My friends, David did not live under the New Covenant. He offered animal sacrifices, kept the Sabbath, and observed the many feasts and festivals of the Old Covenant. Are we to imitate David in all these activities? we are to follow the New Testament, not the Old, in our worship in the Christian era. If we cannot find instrumental music in the New Testament, and nobody can, then it must not be a part of our worship. How can instrumental music be acceptable to God when He has not authorized it? If Cain, Nadab, and Abihu were condemned for engaging in unauthorized practices, how do modern men think they will fare in the day of judgment when they are guilty of the same transgression of God's law? Dr. John MacArthur's book, Ashamed of the Gospel, When the Church Becomes Like the World, lists a number of clippings from newspapers and magazines describing preaching in the worship of some churches. Please listen to these and weep for the blindness of many religious leaders. There is no fire and brimstone here, no Bible thumping, just practical, witty messages. You won't hear people threatened with hell or referred to as sinners. The goal is to make them feel welcome, not drive them away. As with all preachers, this preacher's answer is God. But he slipped him in at the end. Even then doesn't get heavy. No ranting, no raving, no fire, no brimstone. He does not even use the H word. Page 47. Do you understand what these brief excerpts reveal about the preachers and churches mentioned in these newspaper and magazine clippings? They tell us that those churches and preachers care nothing for the Word of God. They are striving to attract people to their services, but for the wrong reasons. If preachers do not discuss hell and tell men and women they are sinners, how can they claim to have any respect for the Scriptures? And how can men discuss the weighty topics of Scripture in witty messages? The death of Jesus Christ on the cross is not exactly witty. The fact that the majority of the human race is traveling in the broad road which leads to destruction is not very witty either. The kind of preaching described in these advertisements is a disgrace to the cause of Christ. No wonder millions of thinking people have so little time for such religion. Dr. MacArthur copied these words from the Wall Street Journal. One megachurch devised a scheme to perk up attendance at Sunday evening services. The church staged a wrestling match featuring church employees. To train for the event, 10 game employees got lessons from Tugboat Taylor, a former professional wrestler, in pulling hair, kicking shins, and tossing bodies around without doing any real harm. The wrestling matches took place in the Sunday evening service at one of America's five largest churches. Page 69. Was the sin of Nadab and Abihu any greater, any more insulting to God, than wrestling as an act of worship? If such unauthorized practices were isolated incidents, that would be serious enough. But churches all across America have given in to the show business mentality. Some churches, tragically, even stage dances to perk up their worship services. My friend, you heard me correctly. I said dances. I guess we would not be surprised if dances were used in New York City or in San Francisco. But I am speaking of Fayetteville, Tennessee. The Elk Valley Times, our Fayetteville weekly newspaper, published an article on Wednesday, September the 29th, 1999, with the title, Dancing in the Spirit of Evangelism. The subtitle of the article was, Art of Dance Used to Reach the Unsaved and Challenge the Believer. According to the article, a local dance instructor teaches Messianic dance to her students in Fayetteville. What in the world is Messianic dance? How can such a worldly activity instill respect for the Scriptures and lead the lost to Jesus Christ? The dancing in local churches and in other places may not be quite so vulgar as the wrestling matches described in the Wall Street Journal, but one has just as much biblical justification as the other. Do church leaders no longer care what the Bible says about worship? do they think they have the authority to decide what God ought to accept? The truth in such matters could hardly be plainer. Dancing, prancing, swinging, swaying, wrestling, clapping hands, and such like remove the dignity and sacredness of worship. Obviously, there are some who approve of such behavior. But those who know the Scriptures are absolutely appalled at what some people call worship. The Apostle Paul was the greatest missionary in the history of the church. This great man of God traveled under the most difficult circumstances to plant churches in Asia Minor and in Europe. Paul probably died because of his devotion to the cause of Christ, although we really do not know the circumstances surrounding his death. His every waking hour was devoted to preaching, teaching, and living for God. He reminded the Ephesian elders of his work among them. "You know," he told them, "from the first day that I came unto Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Acts 20:18-21. I'm compelled to ask those churches which have dances and those groups which provide the dances, in your wildest imagination, do you honestly believe Paul would have used dancing as a means of reaching the unsaved and challenging the believer? Paul provides some insight into his evangelistic approach when he wrote to the Corinthians as follows: "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them who are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them who are without law as without law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you." 1 Corinthians 9:19-23. Paul used every legitimate means at his disposal to reach the lost. He did not stoop to use dancing of any kind to bring men into the kingdom of God and to make them stronger Christians. Dancing was a common activity among the Gentile people, but probably not so common among the Jews. Paul unquestionably knew about dancing and the appeal it had to the flesh. He would no more have used dancing to appeal to the lost than he would have used other pagan practices, such as astrology, spiritualism, and sorcery. I'm not saying that all these pagan practices are equal, but they all fall under the same condemnation so far as reaching the lost for Jesus Christ. It is absolutely inconceivable that Paul or any other faithful gospel preacher would have besmirched the good name of our Lord and of His church by using worldly means such as dancing, wrestling, and weightlifting. One of Paul's practices in visiting a city where a Jewish synagogue existed was to go into the synagogue and preach Christ. Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath in the city of Corinth and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Acts 18:4-5. Paul's being a Jew opened the synagogue for him to preach when such would not have occurred had he been a Gentile. Do you suppose it ever entered his mind to use dance as a means of reaching the Jews and the Greeks? The Jews would have been mortified, and the Greeks would not likely have been able to tell any difference between the Lord's church and their cultural practices. whirling dervishes were very common in pagan temples in most Greek cities. If Paul and the other early missionaries had used dance as one way of teaching men about Christ and the gospel, there is hardly any doubt that many heathen people would have gladly embraced the apostles and other preachers. They would have thought they had found a new religion, which they could add to the old, and would probably improve both. The pagans would have been gladly affiliated with a religion which would have endorsed and used dance for various purposes, such as reaching the unsaved and challenging the believer. Do those who call themselves Christians have no shame when they use worldly activities to teach the truth of the gospel? The title of Dr. MacArthur's book, which I mentioned a few minutes ago, is Ashamed of the Gospel: When the Church Becomes Like the World. Dr. MacArthur's book is actually about pragmatism, a peculiarly American philosophy. Pragmatism was developed by John Dewey, an atheist, and William James, one of America's first psychologists. That philosophy endorses virtually anything if it works. If it works, it has to be right. Since dance, drama, weightlifting, and such worldly activities often draw large crowds, then churches use those methods. Many churches do not stop to ask, does the Bible authorize those practices? Will they bring honor and glory to the God whom we serve? If they are not authorized, they will not bring glory and honor to Him. God is the one who determines what pleases Him, not some dance instructor or some Bible-disregarding preacher. Paul's letter to the Romans provides some very valuable information about our work and worship. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now please listen carefully. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Bishop Trench's Synonyms of the New Testament translates Romans 12, 2 as follows: Do not fall in with the fleeting fashions of the world, nor be yourselves fashioned to them, but undergo an abiding change by the renewing of your mind. Page 264. How can we be so foolish as to believe we can use worldly means to win worldly people to the Lord's church? The kind of dancing mentioned in the article from the Elk Valley Times is not ballroom dancing or jitterbugging, but it is a worldly activity and has no place in the worship of the church. Incidentally, drama has replaced preaching in some modern churches. Whatever the motivation of those producing dramas or staging dances, both of these are inappropriate as acts of worship or as means of teaching the lost. They may, and often do, attract large crowds, but they are designed primarily to entertain, to titillate, and to move people emotionally. There is no possibility of finding justification for any of these practices. But, tragically, that fact does not deter some groups from using any activity which will increase attendance and the contribution. Recently, a group of giant men have formed what they call the Power Team. These men weigh more than 300 pounds each and are professional strongmen. They lift weights, break timber and concrete blocks, twist heavy metal bars, and perform other very difficult feats. They often do these things in worship services and claim the power of God for their strength. The whole operation is a charade. God has absolutely nothing to do with these men's performances. If you think I might be wrong, try an experiment. Take a little 100-pound Christian man, a man as devout as any of these giant men, and see how many blocks he can break and how many heavy metal bars he can twist. If God is behind these men's marvelous feats, why does He need a 350-pound man? Could He not use a little 100-pound weakling? David was just a boy when he confronted the mighty Goliath. But David did not depend on his own strength, but on the strength of the Lord. The power team may impress gullible people, but their strength has nothing to do with their devotion to Christ. They are just big, powerful men and nothing else. I'm not questioning their beliefs or their sincerity, but I'm questioning their contention that they are strong because of the Lord's gift to them. A 10-year-old child could do what they do if the Lord were the one who provided the strength. Anyone who has observed these men's performances know they are showmen. If dancing, weightlifting, wrestling, and such like are not God's way of winning the lost to Christ and helping them to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Savior, then what should churches do in these areas? Do the teachings of the Word of God have any bearing on this topic? Has God provided a way to teach ungodly sinners and members of the body of Christ? If you have read the Scriptures, and if they mean anything at all to you, you can answer these questions with no hesitancy. All we need to do is to examine the Lord's instructions to His disciples, and then observe in the book of Acts and in the epistles how those instructions were followed. Jesus commanded His disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Mark 16:15. How is the preaching to be done? Do we use drama or dance or wrestling or weightlifting? If you find any of these practices in the work of the apostles, you would do me a favor by furnishing me with the information. You know you cannot do it. I know you cannot do it. But many churches could care less about the teaching of Scripture and about the wonderful examples the Word of God provides. Philip's missionary activity in Samaria would have been a wonderful time to use worldly methods to reach the Samaritans. The Samaritans did not have the deep moral and spiritual convictions which prevailed among the Jews. So Philip could have used almost any means of reaching the Samaritans, if those methods of teaching were permissible. A review of what actually happened should be instructive. After the death of Stephen, there arose a great persecution against the church of our Lord in Jerusalem. All of the members of the church, except the apostles, were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Acts 8:1-4. Do you honestly think any of the disciples used dance, drama, and weightlifting as a means of attracting the lost to Christ? You know they did not, or it would surely have been mentioned. They preached the word, just as Jesus did while he was among men, just as Peter and the other apostles did on the day of Pentecost. Now please listen. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Acts 8:5. Is there any hint that Philip may have employed dance to teach the Samaritans? Maybe Luke just forgot to mention it. Dancing would have scandalized the good name of the church had Philip had the audacity to use it. What were the results of Philip preaching at Samaria? Here are inspiration's words about that incident. But when they believed that Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 8:12. The preaching of the word, not dancing, not wrestling, not weightlifting, brings men and women to an understanding of what God has provided for our salvation and what we must do to be saved. That was what occurred on the day of Pentecost, at Solomon's porch, in Samaria, and everywhere else the pure gospel was preached. The apostles and other gospel preachers in apostolic times did not need to entertain, and they did not do so. They preached the unsearchable riches of Christ, and honest men and women responded in faith and obedience to the word. Do we have to entertain people to win them to Christ and to keep them attending worship services? If we do, then Hollywood stars ought to be the best preachers available. My lesson today may have offended some of my listeners. That was not my intention. but when an activity is clearly unscriptural and unreasonable. I would not be true to my convictions if I did not speak out against it. If it will help some who may have been offended, I want it understood that I also speak out against such foolish practices among churches of Christ. For example, when the Twickenham Church of Christ in Huntsville began to use the Andy Griffith Show as the basis for their Wednesday evening Bible study, I vigorously opposed it with all my being. I have condemned it from the pulpit where I preach. I have condemned it on the International Gospel Hour. I am embarrassed and ashamed that some churches of Christ have fallen in with the fleeting fashions of the world. Romans 12:2. The church in our town which sponsors dancing to reach the unsaved and to challenge the believer probably has many sincere people, people who would give their lives for what they believe. Not for my right arm would I question the sincerity of their commitment. But sincerity has nothing to do with whether a practice has God's approval. Our Roman Catholic friends are apparently sincere in honoring the Pope as the vicar of Christ on earth. But that does not make the belief scriptural or reasonable. All doctrines and practices must be submitted to the Word of God. My friends, if we want our worship and work to be acceptable to God, we must have a "Thus says the Lord." Otherwise, our worship will not be pleasing to Him. My friends, we thank you for listening to our discussion today. If you have questions or comments, I would gladly entertain them. Thank you, and may God bless you.